It's so good to be back with you. I was talking with His Most Reverend, Pastor Nate, and I was doing some other preaching around the... Why is people laughing at that? I was doing some preaching around this region of Ohio this summer, and it's really tough to go somewhere when you're new, and you sound like me in this part of the world. So you have to like make a case for yourself a little bit. So we were talking about this, and it feels like home getting to come back and share God's word with you. So don't make me feel nervous. I do want to say first a big thanks because we had our third child, a baby boy, Philip, just over a month ago. And you all were so generous. He's the third kid, so this is the last picture we've taken of him. But he's good. He's grown. And there are our other two, Josephine and Lawrence, eyeing his prey. You all were so good and extended a lot of generosity to us with the baby shower. And I don't think we're going to eat again until like 2026. The meal train's just been insane. So a big thanks again to you all for that. Okay. I've got a lot of stuff to say this morning, probably more than I should. But if you would just pray with me for the Lord's discernment, and then we'll talk. Lord, may the words of my mouth this morning and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Holy Spirit, take that thing for each of us, we pray, and magnify it, apply it to our lives. All of your word is good and inspired and profitable for godliness, for training. So as the psalmist sings, may we take your word and hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. It is a light unto our path in a dark world. Speak to us now, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to share this quote with you. In their recent book, Jesus and the Powers, N.T. Wright and Michael Bird, two prolific authors and theologians, they outline this very unfortunate divide that we find in the church, and it trickles down from the parts of the canon, the parts of the Bible that we gravitate to. And N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright, is an English theologian. He was a bishop in the Church of England for some time, and he talked about this microcosm that he saw in the churches that he shepherded, and he thinks actually that it's a problem more universally. This theological diversity where churches struggle to get the balance right in terms of evangelical convictions and energies for justice. So they write, on the one hand, there were some churches in the diocese that were proudly reformed in their preaching. These churches were steadfastly committed to the authority of Scripture, savored the doctrines of grace, and faithfully proclaimed the message of the cross. For in that message, they rightly saw the heart of the gospel, the atonement, justification by faith, Jesus giving himself as a sacrifice for us. They loved Paul's epistles, but found it harder to discern that same package in the gospels. It was almost as if Jesus, his kingdom message, and healings were just the warm-up to Paul's letters. In fact, as long as Jesus was born of a virgin and died on the cross, he could have lived in Swansea, his town in Wales, or New Jersey, for all it mattered. And in any period of history, Jesus was just a divine prop for Paul's message of the cross. What that had to do with the kingdom was a bit of a mystery. On the other hand, other churches in his diocese were committed to Jesus' kingdom as a message and way of life. For them, discipleship meant the imitation of Jesus, living out the parables, praying for the sick, cultivating compassion, assisting those in poverty. As they read the Gospels, they saw Jesus as a pioneer of social justice, to the point where some even thought that it was such a shame he was crucified so young because he was really on quite a roll. Such churches were very comfortable with the Gospels, but struggled with the Pauline epistles and the letter to the Hebrews. Surely Jesus was a champion of the marginalized, the oppressed, and that's where the church should be now. The fixation on his crucifixion, death, and paying our moral debts all sounded a bit too macabre and medieval to them. So this is this unfortunate dichotomy. And as you can tell here, both types of churches latch onto something very true, very good, and very authentically Christian. But as they write, these churches had pulled apart something that actually belonged together, the cross and the kingdom. And so the result was a series of unhelpful dichotomies, the atonement or healing, crucifixion or cross, God's forgiveness or God's transformative love. And we've been in a series on the epistle to Titus, one of Paul's other letters. I think letters like this are another unfortunate consequence of that divide. It used to be in your Bibles, they were made of such a kind of paper that you could tell the really dirty pages from the others, and you could tell if you grab somebody's Bible, like they've been reading a lot of Romans and no Leviticus kind of thing. You could tell. And I think these letters, they get lost in that divide. We think of Paul's rich theological treatises, Galatians and Romans, or we love the Gospels, the narratives. And letters like this, it's a bit harder to perceive God's gospel vision or kingdom purpose in these letters because they're so riddled with instructions and standards and do this and not that. They're sort of like the Leviticus of the New Testament. So with that, let me just give you an example of my passage today. Tyler last week, I think, was talking about pillows and daggers or something like that. I'd much rather be talking about circumcision than what women should be doing in the church. But this is what our passage says. I'll give you an example. Titus 2, starting in verse 1. But you, Titus, speak what accords with healthy or sound teaching. It's where we get hygiene from. Older men are to be temperate, above reproach, self-controlled, again, sound or healthy, in faith, love, and endurance. Verse 3, older women, likewise, be priest-like in their behavior, not slanderous or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they can advise the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, doing good work in the house, submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God might not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the younger men to be self-controlled in all things, showing yourself to be an example of good deeds, incorrupt and serious in teaching, sound in speech that is beyond reproach, so that the one oppressed will be shamed, having nothing base. The implication is dirty, nothing dirty to say about you, nothing shameful. I don't know too many people that claim one of these verses as their life verse. I don't often see it embroidered on things, you know, or signed off on a card, love Tony, Titus 2, and then you look it up and it's old women, stop boozing, you know. These aren't usually life verses for people. Not necessarily the kind of prose that makes your soul soar. Conveniently, though, we don't have to look too far in Titus to find the purpose for these community standards. So I'm going to steal a little bit from Pastor Nate's passage that he's going to be preaching soon. Look with me at Titus chapter 2. Skip down a little bit, starting in verse 11. This is the 10,000 reason for these standards. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That means that we organize our church communities in such a way that reflects a grateful people who are saved and who are being sanctified daily as we await the blessed hope of Jesus' coming. In other words, I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. But how, so if that's the big reason, that's the big theological reason for these standards, it's still kind of hard to see specifically why men should do this and women should do that. Like most biblical texts, I think there's a key that helps unlock what a text is about, and if we can get a sense of what the author cares about, it'll make the confusing bits a little less confusing. So I liken it to this story about a man who, this probably takes place in West Virginia, a man who came into a car garage. He needed some 710 for his car, desperately. I need some 710. And the mechanics look at each other and don't know what he's talking about. 710, you guys work here. You know exactly what I'm talking about. My car needs it. It's desperate. So he pops the hood and he pulls off the cap. And sure enough, he needs some 710 for his car, which sort of looks like oil upside down. So I think that's where, I hope this illustration works. I think that's where we can get that, we can grasp onto the wrong thing about what these letters are about. And I really don't think they're about suppressing women, insulating male dominance in the church. So I think if we can appreciate what the author cares about, we can be more sympathetic to things that might rub us the wrong way with more modern sensibilities. Unfortunately, these letters only seem to pop up when we're telling someone they can't do something in the church. Otherwise, they are quite often forgotten or avoided. Some churches use these standards as a hammer And others relegate those standards to a past we've progressed from. The former often ignore the realities of their own communities, like when women in leadership do most of the work because no one else can be bothered to do it, and give them some title of director or coordinator or some such nonsense, because the men who won't do the job might complain about calling them pastor. The latter are flabbergasted that a church would bar women from certain leadership as if they've never actually read these letters. The truth is, you could come away from your reading of Scripture with two biblical positions on this issue. So I want us to appreciate that we might differ from one another on this, but I think there are some specific things to these letters, again, a key to these letters that are going to help us appreciate where Paul's coming from. And the key is this. The chief subject of these letters, and I keep referring to these letters, so the pastoral epistles, of which Titus is one, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we refer to these as because they're so similar by Paul, and there's a lot of instruction in these for how the community organizes itself. Their chief subject is the organization of Christian ministry in such a way that combats the false teaching Timothy and Titus are told to confront. These, by the way, are two students of Paul that we read about in Acts and other parts of the New Testament. Timothy and Titus will be able to do that in part by establishing the leadership and community standards that we find primarily in 1 Timothy and Titus. So it actually is about gatekeeping. I know that sounds mean, but you wouldn't just let anybody raise your kids. You wouldn't just let anybody come in and do your plumbing. We don't just vote for anyone to hold public office. We imagine that there should be some standards for things. I don't want to belabor that point, but I do want us to appreciate the situation Christianity finds itself in when these letters are being written. The apostolic generation is passing away. If you've read 2 Timothy, it reads like Paul's last will and testament. He talks from his imprisonment, "My life is being poured out as a drink offering." So in the early days, it's easy. Who's in charge? Well, probably the people that were with Jesus. But if you're reading Acts, even, you can start to see that tension. What exactly are we supposed to be doing in Acts 6? Should we be waiting tables? Should we just be preaching? So we get the appointment of deacons. The longer that Christianity is around, that organic, new, revival, fun, we all like what's going on, that starts to wear off. And that's true for any organization, any business. Some of you have started your own businesses. You know, it wears you out, but it's fun and exciting. You're running on adrenaline in the early days, and eventually it's the tedious stuff of policies and rules and so-and-so's crossed the line. And that's the situation Christianity's starting to find itself in. There are new opponents. There are new controversies. We're arguing less about circumcision. Different people are coming into the church. There's economic diversity. So we have instructions toward wealthy women not wearing their hair a certain way, or slave masters. Earliest Christianity, did not have these kinds of problems. So I think if we understand some of that, we can appreciate where these letters are coming from. And also, the teachings of the faith are being solidified. So it's starting to become more clear what's outside the boundaries of what we call orthodoxy, right teaching, or orthopraxy, right practice. So again, I think we should appreciate these are the dog days of forming earliest Christianity. If you're looking for an application today, the good news is that the text is the application, by the way. So go and do these things, but a bit different from other texts in Paul, maybe some sweeping, grand theology that we get in Romans, where it's kind of hard to tease out what the application is. The text is a bit backwards today. Here's the application, and I just want to try to make a case for why men should be doing these things and why women should be doing these other things from the perspective of the author. I realize that for many of us, the issue is not so much with standards as it is with what standards. Certain standards for leadership and community membership in these letters, they're clearly gendered in the sense that there are certain roles for men and certain roles for women. But I think we've exaggerated that a little bit. We've been watching too many movies. And I'll say more. I think there's a lot of equality between the sexes in these letters. Nevertheless, some roles and functions are clearly divided in these letters between men and women, so I want to spend some time making the case for that this morning. I cataloged all the adjectives. I love slides, like Pastor Nate. Some people just would rather you look at them the whole time, I guess. But I cataloged all the adjectives. I don't have slides for this. I cataloged all the adjectives from these letters, from this passage, from Titus 2, verses 1 through 8. And it's amazing. Most of them, at some point across 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, at some point, all of them are applied to both men and women. There are very few of those adjectives that we read from Titus 2, 1 through 8 that are specifically for men or specifically for women. To be temperate is applied to overseers or bishops, pastors, episcopates. Women, older men, to be above reproach. Deacons, which includes men and women, to be above reproach, older men. Self-controlled, that's pastors, older men, younger women, to be healthy or sound in your teaching, that's applied to Timothy, Titus, and older men. To be priest-like or reverent in your behavior, that is just applied to older women. It's the only time we find that word in the New Testament. To be slanderers, gossipers, that's applied to deacons, people in general, older women. So it's not just women folk that get up to gossiping. Men do it as well in these letters. Not given to much wine. Deacons, that's men and women, as well as older women. Teacher of good things, that's only applied to older women across these letters. And then we get into some of the more specific ones. To be a lover of your husband. It's just applied to younger women in these letters, but if you've read 1 Corinthians 7, it's incredible equality. My body belongs to my wife's and my wife's to mine. That is radical for the first century world. To be a lover of your children, it's only applied to younger women, but elsewhere in the scriptures, we have it applied to both parents. But it's acknowledged that women have a special bond with their children. They go through the process and pain of childbirth. I had very little to do with Philip being born. I just watched it happen. It's terrifying, but it didn't affect me too much. So there's a bond that my children have with their mother, which is why I tolerate zero disrespect when it comes to her. So I think it's reasonable for this just to be applied to younger women in this passage. To be pure is applied to Timothy and to younger women. To be a houseworker, only once in the New Testament, but we have other, this word is only used once in the New Testament. It's applied to younger women here, but we have examples elsewhere. Lydia, if you think, which we've preached on before here from Acts 16, this businesswoman. Paul has female co-workers in his ministry, female apostles. So I think we read these texts sometimes as too absolutist. There's a lot of flux with different parts of the New Testament, different parts of the Bible. So again, I think we're going to focus here on a little bit on what is swimming in the background of these letters that makes Paul say these things about women doing this and men doing that. And finally, being subject to your husbands. This is just applied to younger women, but again, that equality of being subject to one another in 1 Corinthians 7. It's also applied to slaves and all citizens in general in the political realm. So I think, again, there's a lot of equality between the men and women in these letters, but these adjectives are applied to mostly to all of us. So I'm worried we have been watching too many movies, or we've seen things dramatized too much where we've stereotyped, oh, these letters are bad. They're just about this. They're about 7:10. I think we've gotten it upside down, or if we've misunderstood what the author's doing here. However, they do imagine these churches in Ephesus and Crete, where Timothy and Titus find themselves, they are primarily led by men. I can't do any kind of textual gymnastics to disprove that. They are primarily led by men. The understanding of the church in the pastoral letters is largely based on this concept of the household of God. So overseers are to act as God's stewards, pastors, they're God's stewards, placed in charge of a household. And an analogy is drawn between the human household and the church. And partly this is explained because early Christians are meeting in houses. They met in houses and consisted largely of members of individual households. So it's understandable that in this context, teaching was developed based on the relationships between different members in a household. That's just projected onto the church in these early days. But already we see cracks in that. If you've read Philemon, which is this letter to a slave master about freeing his slave. And Paul is already chipping away at this institution of slavery, these more oppressive institutions in the ancient world. So I think what's going on here is largely contextual. And I think it's okay that it's different today. I came to faith without my family. I had a friend that just it was very backwards for me. I invited my family to church after being invited by a friend. Traditional families aren't as common today as they may have been with a two-parent household. Sometimes it is just, I've had family members where just the wife brings the children and the father doesn't come. That might be your situation, or you might be here without your family. I think it's okay. It's just that in this context, it was mostly men are in charge, they have a large household, and that is projected onto the way the church is organized. But there's something else at play here with the way women are talked about. So I want to highlight two examples where I think they illumine to us what's going on with specific roles for women. Because the only passage in the entire Bible that prohibits women from teaching is found in these letters. Isn't that interesting? If you think about the Old Testament, we have female prophets, we have female judges. Again, we have women with Jesus as a part of his entourage. If anything, they are the MVPs. They are there at the cross. They're the first to see the resurrection. Paul talks about female co-workers, female apostles. So it's only in these letters that we find this prohibition for women in teaching. So I want to highlight that. I want to highlight dress code as well, because there's a lot in these letters about how women should dress. So not just about behavior, but how they should look, whether they should be teaching or not. Let me say this. The only prohibition against teaching is found in these letters, which happens to be the only place where we find that women are being targeted by false teachers. So we have this prohibition against teaching in these letters, but it's also where we have a lot about women being targeted by false teachers. Younger widows in 1 Timothy 5 who do not remarry are said to go about houses learning idleness, as well as being gossips, busybodies, talking nonsense. In 2 Timothy 3, deviant men are said to slip into these houses and take captive women, described as weak and sinful, and dislodging them from the safety of the community. And these men are linked with the work of Satan, who likewise in these letters is spoken of as someone who takes captives. So I don't think it's a coincidence, again, that the one place where Paul restricts women in leadership is also the one place where false teachers are targeting women. Does that make sense? So there seems to be a very local application here. Some people will take this and apply it universally. And I want us to appreciate that that is a biblical conclusion if you care about being biblical. You can kind of see how they got there by just a cursory reading of these letters, that women shouldn't hold certain roles. But I think there's a very localized context here that we need to appreciate for why women are spoken of the way that they are. The takeaway would be this. It's not that women shouldn't preach and teach, but that easily deceived people shouldn't, which in our culture today could be men or women, without adequate education, which, by the way, is one of the qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy 3:6, not to be a new convert. This is not because women are intellectually inferior. Women in this context simply were less educated than men. Even in upper-class homes, women were rarely educated beyond 14 years of age. And we have very few exceptions of very educated women in Jewish, Greek, or Roman circles. When Paul indicates elsewhere in 1 Corinthians that women should be silent, he encourages them to seek the tutelage of their husbands instead of interrupting the entire congregation. That seems really mean and not progressive to us, but the vast majority of women over 18 were married, and usually to a man who was 10 to 12 years their senior. So this is actually pretty progressive to encourage your wife to learn. We have another example of Plutarch, an ancient figure and writer, encouraging the same. This was incredibly progressive for its context, to actually care about what your wife knows. On the issue of dress, women are told to dress more modestly in 1 Timothy 2. Again, this is partly because of this economic shift in the early church. It's less lower-class people in the church, and you have more upper-class people coming into the church. So women who dress this way would have been incredibly wealthy, and we see this in a ton of artistic depictions from the era. Tiaras, jeweled pins, strings of pearls, ribbons, braided hair was common. Wigs were fashionable, particularly blonde wigs. So these were sort of outsourced from Northern Europe because, you know, most Italian women don't have blonde hair. Paul is not forbidding jewelry per se, but rather excessively expensive jewelry, decadent living, clothing worn ostentatiously to exalt oneself and perhaps even to cause envy. And there's this other thing going on as well that I want to highlight. Many older, wealthier women in this time epitomized something called the New Roman Woman. So around the turn of the eras from B.C. to A.D., women of very high social standing started engaging in very flagrantly promiscuous behavior. And there are a lot of reasons for this. Partly it was a backlash to the nonsense that their husbands got up to. Partly there was increasing financial independence among women who had large dowries. But these new wives regularly pursued wealthy, young, single men. And the husbands of these women were considered unsophisticated if they were bothered by such behavior. So it became such an issue that on two occasions the Emperor Augustus had to legislate this matter. So, and this was an unprecedented move in Roman law, but it arose from his belief that the licentious and adulterous conduct of married women with younger single men who were themselves avoiding marriage because of these relationships was responsible for the failing birth rate among Roman citizens and the breakdown of traditional family values. Something of a parallel situation today. I don't think it's that young men and older women are getting together in certain parts of the world, but we have failing birth rates elsewhere in the world. And it's not in some places where it's just economically difficult. There have been incredible attempts to encourage procreation in parts of the world, in Scandinavia, in Japan, incredible social welfare. It's just not happening. There's something of a parallel actually now. The Roman poet of the time, Juvenal, even wrote about this period and this in this culture. Childbirth hardly ever occurs in a gold-embroidered bed, since abortionists have such skills and so many potions and can bring about the death of a child in the womb. Augustus's legislation not only made adultery by a woman a criminal offense, this is how you know it's just not men writing history. It was very strongly resisted by the young men. Who were losing their relationship, were losing the finances that came with this relationship, and they were being penalized themselves for not marrying. So all of this is swimming in the background of these very gendered instructions in Paul's letters. This is what he's up against. This is the contrast. For Paul, such behavior on the part of men and women does not befit a redeemed life. And I really like this from a writer and speaker in Portland, Whitney Woolard. She writes, Paul says the gospel is powerful enough to transform someone into a new creation who then becomes an agent of change within culture, whether you live on the island of Crete or in urban Portland. You don't need to retreat from culture or wage a culture war to do this. In fact, don't do that. Nor should you assimilate the worldly values of our day, which look a lot like the Cretans. Rather, the grace of God can train, or literally educate you, on how to live out spirit-empowered faithfulness to the teachings and ethics of Jesus within the world. And as you live out this countercultural gospel in reliance on the Spirit, you'll declare God's goodness and grace to your family, neighbors, co-workers, friends, communities, and the whole world. You'll be doing redemptive theology for the outsider, showing them the beauty of the message about our saving God. So again, that key to these letters, their chief subject, the organization of Christian ministry in such a way that combats false teaching, the kind of teaching Timothy and Titus are told to confront, and they'll be able to do that in part by establishing these leadership and community standards. These instructions in Titus 2 don't make you a relic of the past. They're actually very tuned in to what's going on in their time, and I think that should serve as a model for us. They're not meant to stifle you or handicap you, to keep you from your calling or capability, but they are meant to make you different from a world that very often is chaotic and structureless. And that is a theme running straight through the biblical narrative all the way back to creation. How was the world before the Lord began to make it? Waterless and void and chaotic. Why did the Lord give Torah? Why did God give the law? Because nobody knew whether they were coming or going. Everything was up for grabs. In the times of the judges, when did the people depart from the Lord? When they started to do what was right in their own sight. These letters, unapologetically, are meant to give the church a structure. And I wish I had it for this week, but Nate had this great image of the church that the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, and above that is the church. You are a crucial part of that. You. Not just Nate, not just anybody up here on stage. Everybody, according to these letters, matters. How they function in the community matters. And this is what it looks like to be stones in the building that is the church. Pray with me this morning. Lord, help us to hear your words this morning. Help us to love your church. For those who minister to her, Lord, may we imitate Jesus in the way he sacrifices for us and washes us with the water of the word. Invade our relationships, we ask, with our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, our neighborhoods, the world around us. May we not assimilate. May we participate in your good creation, and help us, Holy Spirit, to discern how to do so. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.